Welcome, everyone, to our second session with Dr. Stephen Toole, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament and Hebrew at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's taking us through some biblical responses to current questions. And this week, the topic is immigration. Thanks.
Okay, thank you. Coming out of our development, if you turn right, you're going to where we get groceries and where our library is. If you turn left, you're going to 28 and places in the city. I turned right. Oh, yeah. Fortunately, my wife Wendy is a dab hand at directions and brought us here right on time. God bless you guys. It's good to be back. Can we pray together? Holy Lord Jesus, when you walked among us and called people to follow you, they weren't the people that were expected to be called to such a task. From a bewildering variety of backgrounds and directions, and in some cases, absolutely frightening backgrounds. You called them your own. You chose them. And they found in you who they really were. Help us to see your image, Lord, in every face we meet. Remind us that we will never look in the eyes of someone that you do not love. Guide us in our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to do a little mic adjustment.
Ah!
Forgive me.
Still not quite there.
I think that will do it.
We can clip it on the beard. I'm going to read to you a passage of scripture, and I'm not going to translate one of the words from Hebrew, and the reason for that will become clear. This is from Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 through 24, if you have a pew Bible and you'd like to follow along with me. Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. The NRSV UE reads, "You shall not wrong or oppress a ger, for you were gerim in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I will surely heed their cry. My wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children orphans." The ger, the geri. Of course, in this passage, we know who the widows and the orphans are. And we can understand why in ancient Israel, a clan-based, family-based culture, it would be necessary, perhaps, to take special care for justice to widows and orphans. In ancient Israel, after all, women's right to property was primarily connected to a man. Her father, when she was a girl, her husband, later. So widows, particularly childless widows, found themselves thrown on the chancy charity of their communities and the questionable, perhaps, generosity of their families. Orphans, obviously, in a clan-based, family-based culture and society, children without parents to protect them, to represent them, to care for them, could readily and easily fall through the cracks. So we know who widows and orphans are. The question is, who is the heir? Whoa. I'm going to have to be careful of that, I think. Who is the heir? Who are the gerim? In the Old Testament, that word in Hebrew, a G-E-R, would be how we would represent it in English. Ger appears 92 times, mostly in the Torah, the first five books, 21 times in Leviticus, 22 times in Deuteronomy, which right away clues us that this is a legal term. It appears 11 times in Numbers, 12 times in Exodus, only twice in Genesis. And the two times in Genesis are intriguing because both of them refer to Abraham and Abraham's children. Abraham is told that his children will be gerim in the land for a long time. And he himself represents himself as a ger. So what does it mean, this Hebrew word? In the Greek translation of Jewish scripture, the Septuagint, the word that is used is proseletos. Proseletos, which is an interesting word. It's found four times in the New Testament. And by the time we get to New Testament times, proseletos means what it sounds like. Is there an English word that comes to your mind that sounds like proseletos? Mm-hmm. How about proselyte? Proselyte. In the New Testament, by New Testament times, proselytos means a convert, a Gentile who has become a Jew. Proselyte. We still use that word. But it can't possibly mean that over on the left-hand side of the Bible. Because after all, remember, in that text we just read from Exodus, God says, you shall not wrong or oppress a ger, for you were gerim in Egypt, and clearly they were not proselytes of the Egyptians. Abraham clearly was not a proselyte. He did not expect his children to become proselytes. And that can't possibly be what it meant for those first and second century BCE Greek translators of Jewish scripture. So how is the word used in the Hebrew Bible? That's always the best way to get at what a word means. How is it used? Well, a ger is a person who lives in a country that is not their own. A ger is a person Well, in the context of Israelite society, the Gerim, or a Ger, is a Gentile, a person from another country who lives in the land but does not own land and is by and large without legal protections as a result. A lot of those references to the Gerim in Leviticus in particular make clear that the requirements of the law apply to the Ger. They have to keep Sabbath too, for example. But nothing is said about the protections of the law applying to them. English translations deal with this word in a variety of ways. In the old King James Version, stranger is used. Also, sojourner. It's a lovely old word. Sojourner. Some of you may remember the African-American woman who made it her life's work to rescue slaves, to help them find their way out of territories where they would be recaptured and into places where they could be free. She called herself Sojourner, truth. Sojourn, it's a lovely poetic word, but it's not one we use, and I'm not sure we have a sense of what it means as a result. In the Message, as in the King James, stranger is used. The NIV uses foreigner, which is pretty accurate, except that it's a word that's not used for foreigners living in foreign lands. In the New Revised Standard Version, which is my preferred study Bible, it is resident alien. Resident alien, which is accurate, but kind of stodgy. Not unlike the NRSV as a whole. Accurate, but stodgy. In the Common English Bible, which is a translation I commend to you, the translators of the Common English Bible made a deliberate attempt to use simple forms of English so that it's easy to read, readily accessible. And they make interesting translation choices. In the Common English Bible, the word is immigrant. Immigrant. And I think that's right. The Gerim are immigrants, foreign people of foreign birth living within the borders of Israel, but without land or legal status. And now we understand why the Ger are grouped with widows and orphans. Other people who don't necessarily have family or community support, and for whom, therefore, special care needs to be taken to ensure that they are treated justly, indeed generously. It's interesting to me, friends, that in Leviticus, it says that if a family member loses their property, falls into desperate poverty, You were to treat them like a gear, which certainly does not mean you were to reject them. It means quite the opposite. You were to treat them the way you're supposed to treat other people who don't have property, who don't have land, who as a result can fall through the cracks and lack legal protection. They're to be to you as the Gerim are. You were to be kind to them. You were to treat them with generosity. I don't need to tell anyone in this room or anyone in any of the rooms of folk who may be watching this later or even this morning. These are desperate times for Gary in America. And a vital question for us as people of the book, as Christians, is what does the Bible say about immigrants? And it says a lot. Does the word Gera occurs 92 times in the Hebrew Bible? And consistently, persistently, the Gerim are to be treated with kindness and respect. Remember that text I started with from Exodus 22? You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, an immigrant, a ger, for you were Gerim. Remember, you were Gerim in the land of Egypt. You're not to abuse them. You're not to abuse widows. You're not to abuse orphans, because the Lord says, when they cry to me, the word in Hebrew is that. It is the cry of the oppressed. When they cry to me, I will hear them, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wife shall become widows, your children shall become orphans. You've forgotten what it's like to be Gerim. I will remind you. Oh, friends, these are terrifying. Or they ought to be. God takes this seriously. The ultimate guarantor of the rights of the Ger in Scripture is the Lord. The ultimate guarantor of the rights of the Ger in Scripture is the Lord. In Deuteronomy, a continual reminder is given to the readers of the book. Deuteronomy continually calls upon the people Israel to remember who they are. Remember who you are. Remember that you were no people, and I delivered you from Egypt. I brought you out from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I made you a people. Remember who you are, is the consistent theme of that entire book. Remember who you are and remember who God is. Two ideas that are inextricably intertwined. for Israel, because Israel is the people who were made a people by the Lord, who delivered them from bondage. Let's look at one of those texts in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 10. Looking at verses 12 to hear this in context. So now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does God want? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. For your own well-being. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, all the earth and everything that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors. Out of all peoples, as it is today, God loves you and especially chosen you, this text says. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart. Let your hearts be opened and tender. Do not be stubborn any longer, for the Lord your God is God of God. And Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial. Who is not partial and takes no bribe. Who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the ger, the geri, the strangers, the immigrants, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the ger, for you were geri in the land of Egypt. See what this text does? It places in the context of God's fundamental requirements upon Israel, principles of justice and generosity applying not just to the folk who can afford it, but to the people who can't. And specifically to those who so readily fall through the cracks, the widow, the orphan, the ger, the immigrant, the immigrant. Israel has direct and personal knowledge of what it means to say that the Lord is not partial, that the Lord does not play favorites. Because if God had shown partiality for the best and the brightest, the wisest, the strongest, the most prosperous, the best, then God would never have chosen Israel, this ragtag band of slaves in Egypt. Deuteronomy says, we ourselves know this. Oh, friends, one of my favorite texts on the right-hand side of the Bible is 1 Corinthians, where Paul says to that community, folks, look around. We aren't the best looking bunch. We aren't the strongest. We aren't the best. But that's okay. Because God loves us. And God has chosen us. And God has called us. Not a good way to start a sermon, but that was Paul. Israel has directed personal knowledge of what it means to say that God shows no partiality, because their own call, their own identity reminds them of this. We were no people, and now we are God's people. Likewise, Israel knows personally that the Lord loves immigrants, that the Lord loves the ger, because the Lord had loved them and cared for them when they were gerim, when they were immigrants in the land of Egypt. Most of the biblical passages regarding the ger contain that reminder. You are immigrants too. Friends, do we understand that that applies to us as well? Apart from Native American peoples, our Native American sisters and brothers, every single one of us is descended from immigrant stock. Some came here, like the famous pilgrims on the Mayflower, looking for freedom to worship in the manner that they saw best. Some came here like my Irish ancestors, driven by desperation, by hard times economically, and even political oppression. And it has not been that long ago, friends, that my ancestors were greeted by Irish need not apply signs. Some of us came here in chains. Some of us had no choice but to come here because we were kidnapped and brought here and enslaved. But every one of us, with very few exceptions, are immigrants. And those of us who claim the name Christian need to remember not only who we are, but also whose we are. Just as Deuteronomy reminded Israel continually whose we are and what it means to be the people of a God who enacts justice for orphans and widows and loves immigrants, loves the ger. In Hebrew, there is no specific word meaning hospitality. That particular word, that particular concept, yeah, the concept is there in a variety of ways, but the word didn't make its way into Hebrew. It did make its way into Greek. The Greek word for hospitality is a fascinating one. It's philoxenia. Philoxenia. Being Pennsylvanians, just across the state from Philadelphia, we have a feeling for what philo or phileo means. It means love, yeah. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, Phileo, love, Adolphos, brother. Philoxenia. Xenia is a word that in Greek means strange or foreign. So philoxenia, hospitality, is love of the stranger, love of the foreigner. And that's the way it's used in the very few times it appears in the Greek New Testament. Only twice in our New Testament. Once is in Romans 12, 13, where Paul commands his readers, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend philoxenia to strangers. I think that's interesting. Extend the love of the stranger to strangers. Show strangers hospitality. The other is in Hebrews 13, which alludes to the story of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham, remember, is camped at the Oaks of Mamre, and these three strangers approach. And Abraham invites them in. Has a fatted calf slaughtered and roasted to make a huge feast for these three people he does not know. For these strangers. And Lot, later in the city of Sodom, welcomes and greets two of these strangers, inviting them into his home and offering them protection from the mob that doesn't really care for strangers in their city. In Hebrews, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it, which was the case, of course, famously, for Abraham and for Lot. In my head, I hear this in the King James Version. The King James says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Angels unawares. How delightful. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a biography of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And he describes a day of following her around through the streets and alleys. At the end of the day, he said to her, Mother Teresa, I noticed that everyone you met, you looked them in the eye. You would lift people up out of the gutter. You would wash their sores. You would smooth fevered brows. And you always looked them in the eye. And she said, I dare not miss one. I cannot miss one. The one that I miss may be Jesus. The one that I miss may be Jesus. in a sermon on that text from Romans, Romans 12, 13, the great early Christian preacher, St. John Chrysostom, praised Abraham and Lot as examples of radical hospitality, which Chrysostom said is what we are all called to practice. I want to read a section of this sermon to you, friends. Thus did Lot, and thus Abraham, for he spent the whole day upon it, waiting for this goodly prey. The strangers he describes as Abraham's goodly prey. And when he saw it, he leaped upon it and ran to meet them and worshipped upon the ground and said, My Lord, now if I have found favor in your sight, pass not away from your servant, not as we do. John says, not as we do. If we happen to see a stranger or a poor man knitting our brows, not deigning even to speak to them, and if after thousands of entreaties we are softened and bid the servant to give them a trifle, we think we've quite done our duty. But he did not do so, but assumed the fashion of a suppliant and a servant, though he did not know who he was going to take under his roof, as did Abraham also, whom beside his largeness and ready mind, it is just especially to admire on this ground that when he had no knowledge who they were that had come, yet he so acted. Do not then thou be so curious either. St. John Chrysostom said, Do not thou then be curious either, since for Christ you receive him. If you're always so scrupulous, many a time will you pass by a person of esteem and lose your reward from him. Don't busy yourself with men's lives and doings. This is the very extreme of niggardliness. Marvelous old word, scrupulousness, carefulness, to for one loaf to be exact about a man's entire life. For if this person be a murderer, or a robber, or what not, does he therefore seem to you not to deserve a loaf and a few pence? And yet your master causes the sun to rise on him. Do you judge him unworthy of food even for a day? Jesus was certainly not silent on this issue. Three times in the Gospels, you know, in the text, friends, I'm sorry. I think this keeps encountering my beard. You know these texts in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, Mark 12, 28 through 34, Luke 10, 25 through 28. All three of these are instances where Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment?
Want to adjust me again?
Here we go. Can you still hear me? Folks at home can't tell me if they can still hear me, but I'm assuming you can. Anyway, remember how Jesus responds. Each time he says, I can't give you one. I have to give you two. I have to give you two. Love God as much as you are capable of loving, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew, Jesus says, the whole Torah, indeed the law and the prophets, hang off of these two. Jesus is quoting scripture both times. His first commandment comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In the context of ancient Israel, the heart is the center of the self. They weren't absolutely sure what brains were for and knew they must be important because people didn't function well without heads. But they knew that there were all these tubes from the heart connecting every part of the body. And so the heart was believed to be the center of the self, where the will resides. So to love God with all your heart is to love God from the center of your being with all your will. Nefesh, often translated soul, simply means self. Self. Love God with all that you are, with your whole being. And I love the last one. It's commonly translated might or something of the sort, but it's an adverb. It means much. My teacher, Dean McBride, may light perpetual shine upon him, suggested that we are to love God with all our muchness. Love God as much as you can. Love God as much as you can. So that's Deuteronomy. The second is from Leviticus 19. I shared with you last time that we're in my church using a book called The Story to see the flow of the whole narrative of Scripture, which is a very good thing. But to do that, what the editors have done is taken the New International Version and condensed it and cut some big chunks out. There's almost nothing in there. I think there is nothing in there from Leviticus, which I think most of us can readily understand. Far too many people who have decided in January, I'm going to read the Bible straight through, will shipwreck in Leviticus. It's not a lot of fun, but there's fun stuff in there. And this is the center of Leviticus, really. The center of the Torah is Leviticus 19. Jesus quotes from the 18th verse, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving your neighbor as yourself is directly connected to knowledge of who I am, God said. I am the Lord, and if you understand who I am, then you will love. You cannot help but love. Now, what does neighbor mean? I have read some interpretations which say that neighbor simply means someone from your clan or tribe, or your fellow Israelite, that neighbor means someone like you. Similarly, by the way, friends, I know, I have read some who have said that since the word that is used to translate ger in the Septuagint in the Greek Bible is proselyte, then that's who the ger are. They are proselytes. They are converts to Judaism, not just foreigners, not just immigrants. I'm not persuaded of either of these. I'm not persuaded of the latter for the reasons I've given you already. I'm not persuaded of the former, because that's not what the Bible says. Leviticus 19 doesn't end with verse 18. It goes on. In verse 33, it says, when a ger, the NRSV has alien here, an immigrant resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the ger. The ger who resides with you, the alien, the foreigner, the resident alien, the immigrant who resides with you, shall be to you as the native born among you. You shall love the alien, the foreigner, the stranger, the immigrant. You shall love the ger as yourself. Exactly the same phrasing that is used about the neighbor. You shall love them as you love yourself, the text says. And again, there is the reminder, friends, for you were geri. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were immigrants in the land of Egypt. And there again is the assertion of God's identity joined to this command, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Remember what Jesus does with this? A legal expert asks Jesus, well, what does neighbor mean after all? Who is a neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And it becomes very clear that he is thinking, with apologies to all lawyers, he is thinking like a lawyer. Who am I required to love? Who does the law oblige me to love? And who do I not have to love? Who can I get away with not loving? Jesus responds with a story. Do you remember the story about the man who had fallen among thieves and people who might be expected to help him came by, but they were afraid to do anything about it? Who helped him? The Samaritan. The Samaritan. The point for Jesus is not who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor? Just as for St. John Chrysostom, the point is, how can we show hospitality? Leviticus 19 says that the immigrant who lives with you is to be loved as you love yourself and must be treated as if they were one of your own citizens. Now, friends, we may not like this commandment. And we may, in fact, say that this is a call upon the community of faith, that nation states need to think differently. Particularly if we are persuaded that immigrants and refugees pose a threat to us, if we believe that They threaten us either economically by taking our jobs and resources, or more fundamentally through crime or terrorism. We could perhaps say that, of course, national policy needs to be mindful of the security of our borders, and that nation states need to think differently than churches or individuals. We can do that. But that does not get us off the hook. That does not get me off the hook. Because it is very clear that for the church, for the community of faith, for the individual Christian, there is no passing this particular buck. We can't even use the tired Old Testament laws don't apply to us argument, because Jesus said it does. In fact, Jesus says there's nothing more important than this. Everything depends on this. Love God as much as you can. Love your neighbor as yourself. Unemployment, crime, and terrorism are certainly real concerns. Although we may legitimately ask how much evidence there is connecting those concerns to immigrants or refugees. The bottom line for me, as I wrestle with these texts, the bottom line for me is that whether I like it or not, if I want to be a follower of Jesus, I am commanded to love my neighbor as myself. And that includes immigrants. And that includes refugees. God bless you, friends. I've kind of lapsed over into preaching here and from teaching. How are we doing on time?
5 minutes.
Oh, good, good, good. That's what I'd hoped.
I have a takeaway from what you taught us today. In our country, the highest, in the Constitution, the highest principle is the people. But the Constitution doesn't define that. But you have. We are all immigrants. The people are not just the Americans, so-called, you know, as we exist now. We are all immigrants. So on the legal issue of immigration, if we really step into even the Constitution, what you've taught us is the people, which is the highest authority in the country, we are all immigrants. That's powerful.
I'm not a constitutional scholar. I'm a Bible guy. But from my reading of the Constitution, I think you're exactly right. And this is going to continue to become an issue. The Constitution, for example, with regard to census and who counts in the census, nothing says that to be counted in the census, you need to be a citizen. But I think for me, what hits home even more is my obligation. I can't let this stand. I cannot let this stand if I am a person of faith. I am obliged, I am compelled to do what I can for the stranger. And that's desperately uncomfortable. But I think it's the only conclusion we can reach from Scripture. Yes, sir.
What you're touching base on now is where I struggle the most. This fact that what happens when the oppressed become the oppressors, and even against Christianity, that their goal is not Christian goals, and can really challenges the Christian mission and maybe overtakes the Christian mission. Where do you draw the line?
in the years after and leading up to, including World War II, Reinhold Niebuhr, very significant and important American theologian, made arguments along the lines that I've pointed to here, namely that the laws regarding nation states and the ethics regarding nation states and the ethics regarding individuals and Christian communities will not always coincide. And for Niebuhr, one of those major issues was violence and war. In Roman Catholic ethical teaching, there are principles of just war, that a just war is a war of defense, not a war of offense, that a just war is fought on behalf of oppressed people against oppressors, and that notion about a nation is perhaps very different from an individual who may choose to be a pacifist, who may choose not to take up the sword. A favorite author of mine, and I'm grinning because his name has just left my hand. A Christian writer has said, ideology is what people have in the place of religion. And the example he gives is, he says, a pacifist by ideology may be compelled to pick up a baseball bat and intervene when someone is attacking a child. There are continual questions that are posed to us about ethics and morality and how we live out those implications. But I think there are bedrock principles that need consistently to stand. And certainly, biblically, one of those bedrock principles involves just and kind and generous treatment of the immigrant. And we have to think through how to do that. And there are a number of arguments about how to do that and how to do it best. But friends, I would argue that what we are seeing right now is a very clear demonstration of how not to do that. It isn't a binary. Open borders, anybody come in, do whatever you want to do. It's never a binary that there are only those two options. But certainly we can do better than we're doing now.
Perhaps this will be a simple question. As a boy, one of my favorite books was something that borrowed from Exodus, is science fiction. The title of it was Stranger in a Strange Land.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering if in Exodus, when Moses says that, was
Yeah.
Ger the word that he used?
It was. Moses is living in Midian. I was sharing some of this with my dad this past week. He was asking, Steve, what are you working on? And I said, well, let me tell you. But one of the references in Exodus is Moses in Midian. Marries Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, high priest of Midian. They have a child, and Moses names his son Gershom, which means Name of a foreigner. Gershom. Name of a ger. And Moses says, the reason is that I am a stranger in a strange land. And Moses received kindness and hospitality in that context from Jethro's family. Certainly was not driven by xenophobia. That's another use of xenia, by the way. Certainly was not driven by xenophobia, fear of the other, fear of the stranger. He marries Zipporah, something to which his own brother and sister strenuously object later in the Bible story. But God seems to have no problem with Moses' marriage, and Moses certainly seems to have no problem with marrying Zipporah. My prayer is that we can have a sense of commonality, have a sense of identity, which is what the biblical texts continually ask of Israel. You're to love the ger because you were gerim. You know what it's like. Don't do what was done to you to anyone else. God bless you, friends. Thank you very much.
Thank you.